All right, welcome to another deep dive. You guys sent in some, well, let's just say really interesting stuff for us to unpack today.
Really interesting, yeah.
So we're going to put aside the usual biblical narratives, you know, the stories everyone pretty much knows. This time we're taking a look at miracle accounts, but specifically those from the post-apostolic period all the way through the medieval era.
Yeah, I think beyond the Bible.
Beyond the Bible, exactly.
You sent in two main categories of sources for this. So first, we have some selections from the New Testament Apocrypha.
Okay.
Specifically, the Proto-Evangelium of James and the Infancy Story of Thomas.
Right.
And then after that, we'll be looking at E. Cobham Brewer's Dictionary of Miracles, which is just an incredible collection of post-apostolic and medieval miracle claims.
A Dictionary of Miracles. That's yeah. Wild.
Yeah.
So as we go through all of this, you know, sometimes really out there stuff,
yeah.
Our goal is to understand, well, first of all, obviously just what these miracle claims were, but also, you know, I think more importantly, what role they played in early and medieval Christian writings, especially those outside of the Bible.
Right.
It really gives us a fascinating glimpse into how, you know, the beliefs and traditions that we know today, actually how they developed and changed over time.
It's a history of belief, really.
History of belief, exactly. Very cool.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's dive into it. Let's start with this Proto-Evangelium of James.
Okay, so this one, it's a really intriguing text, probably written sometime in the mid to late 2nd century AD.
Okay.
And it tells us the story of the events leading up to the birth of Jesus. But what makes it really interesting is its huge influence on how people thought about Mary, like her role, her importance, and how they venerated her. You'll notice she's pretty central to this whole story.
She's kind of the star of the show here.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. So chapter one, we kick off with this guy, Joachim, who is wealthy and devout, but gets his temple offerings rejected just because he doesn't have any kids.
All right.
Let me talk about public shaming. Right. So he does what any rational person would do, head straight into the wilderness for a hardcore 40-day fast.
I mean, you see this kind of pattern throughout religious texts, right? Mm-hmm. The wilderness representing a place of testing and spiritual growth.
That's true.
You know, think of Moses on Mount Sinai or Elijah's journey. And I think that connection, that parallel, it probably helped to give Joachim's story, you know, his piety and then his experience, a sense of legitimacy, like grounding it in the familiar.
Right. It gave it that kind of way.
Yeah.
So in chapters 2 and 3, we shift to his wife, Anna.
Okay.
She's, well, you know, dealing with the same social stigma of not having children. And so she turns to prayer.
Of course.
Begging God for a child. It's interesting, right? This shared kind of suffering and longing between them.
Yeah, and that shared experience really sets the stage for, you know, just how extraordinary Mary's conception will be by, you know, focusing on their piety, their struggle. The story builds this anticipation for something, well, miraculous.
And miraculous it is. Chapters 4 and 5, boom, not one but two angelic pronouncements.
Double whammy.
Double whammy, one to Anna, one to Joachim. They're told, you know, your prayers are answered.
Finally.
And that their child, Mary, is going to be someone, well, monumental, someone spoken of throughout the entire world. That's a pretty huge divine intervention.
Yeah, and it definitely, you know, echoes the Annunciation to Mary in the Gospels.
Right.
But here, it's like, you know, divine favor goes back a generation, almost like, you know, highlighting Mary's lineage. And also, I think, you know, foreshadowing her really unique role in God's plan.
Setting her apart from the beginning.
From the very beginning.
So then we get into Mary's early life in chapter 6.
Yeah.
And says she's walking at 6 months old. That's pretty early.
Yeah.
Not only that, but she's kept in this special, almost like sacred space at home.
Yeah.
Protected from any kind of, well, impurity. It's like they know, you know, she's destined for something big.
Right. It's this intense focus on Mary's purity and her separation from, you know, the ordinary world.
Yeah.
It's a recurring theme. And it really, I think, you know, contributed to a lot of the Marian doctrines that developed later on. I mean, this idea of a dedicated sanctuary really emphasizes her unique status, you know, set apart.
Exactly.
And then in chapter 7, we're told that at the age of 3, Mary is dedicated to the temple. And get this, she dances on the altar steps.
Wow.
Such a strange, vivid image.
It's not something you find in the canonical gospels, but it's such a powerful image.
Yeah.
You know, it reinforces this idea of Mary's incredible devotion and her unique connection to the temple, like from a very young age.
Right.
And that act of dancing on the altar steps, like that's a seriously sacred space.
Yeah.
You know, it really sets her apart, shows how extraordinary she is. Yeah, for sure. Things take a turn, though, in chapter 8. Mary's 12 now.
Yeah.
And there's concern about, well, you know, ritual impurity, specifically menstruation, happening within the temple.
Right.
So an angel instructs the high priest, Zechariah, to find a widower, someone divinely chosen, to marry her.
It's an interesting solution.
It is.
Because it allows Mary to, you know, continue her dedicated service to God. But at the same time, it adheres to the social customs of the time regarding women, you know.
That's very clever.
Yeah. And then the divine selection of a widower, like Joseph, adds this layer of preordination to his role as well.
Like it was always meant to be.
Exactly.
Speaking of Joseph, chapter 9 details his selection. All the widowers are gathered. And wouldn't you know it, a dove appears from Joseph's staff. Clearly, he's the chosen one.
I mean, the dove, it's so heavily associated with the Holy Spirit, right? Okay. So by having it appear on Joseph's staff, the narrative really reinforces this idea that his selection wasn't just random, but divinely orchestrated.
Fate. And this has some pretty big implications for how we understand, you know, Jesus's earthly parentage as well.
Definitely.
In chapters 10 through 12, Mary is chosen as one of the virgins to weave the veil of the temple, which is, you know, a huge deal in itself. Then she receives her own message from an angel about the coming of Jesus.
Okay.
And in the detail that, you know, we also find in Luke's gospel, she visits Elizabeth.
Yeah.
So there are some overlaps with the biblical accounts we know.
Yeah. But even these familiar events, you know, they're embellished with extra details.
Okay.
And emphasize Mary's importance and her close relationship with the divine. Like her weaving the temple veil, it symbolically connects her to the very heart of this sacred space.
Very symbolic. Okay, now we get to a bit of a dramatic point. Chapters 13 through 16. Mary is 16 and a half months pregnant when Joseph comes back from this building project. He's, well, understandably a bit skeptical.
16 and a half months, yeah, I'd be skeptical too.
Until, as you might expect, an angel appears to reassure him. Even then, their story isn't immediately accepted by the priests. Mm. And they have to go through this trial by bitter water. Whatever that is.
Yeah, so this trial by bitter water, it's a ritual described in the Old Testament. It was used to determine guilt or innocence in suspected adultery cases.
Oh, wow.
So, you know, including it here, it emphasizes how serious the accusations against Mary were.
Yeah.
And also the need for divine intervention to, like, publicly validate her story.
To prove her innocence.
Yeah, and it really highlights, you know, the social pressures and beliefs of the time. Like, it wasn't just an easy thing to accept.
Right. In chapters 17 and 18, the focus shifts to the journey to Bethlehem. Mary goes into labor while they're traveling and ends up giving birth in a cave. And this is where the proto-evangelium really goes all out. As Joseph is looking for a midwife, the text claims that the whole world stops.
The whole world.
The whole world for a moment, at the exact moment of Jesus' birth. I mean, talk about a cosmic sign, right?
I mean, it's obviously symbolic. Yeah.
But it's such a powerful way to emphasize how incredibly significant this birth is. It's like the universe itself is acknowledging, you know, this momentous event.
Right. Chapters 19 and 20 are just jam-packed. So Joseph and the midwife, they see a cloud and a brilliant light inside the cave. Then baby Jesus, get this, climbs onto Mary's breast. He's like, super baby! And then we have this interesting story of the midwife Salome. She doubts Mary's virginity, and as a result, her hand withers up.
Ouch.
It only gets healed when she touches baby Jesus. I mean, that's one way to address skepticism, right?
Very forceful demonstration.
Yeah.
And, you know, theologically, I think it's meant to really solidify the doctrine of the virgin birth.
Makes sense.
And to show that, you know, there are consequences for doubting divine acts. And, of course, the healing just by touching Jesus emphasizes his divine power, even as a newborn.
So chapter 21 briefly mentions the wise men, kind of linking it back to the story we know.
But then chapters 22 through 24 get really dark.
Mm-hmm.
So Herod's trying to kill all the young children.
Right.
Mary hides Jesus in an ox manger, which, you know, we're familiar with.
Right.
But then Elizabeth and John, they get swallowed up by a mountain.
A whole mountain.
And Herod has Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, killed in the temple. His blood turns to stone. And the temple walls themselves start wailing in mourning. It's a lot.
It's intense.
Then Simeon's appointed the new high priest. It's like action-packed.
Yeah, it really takes these familiar biblical elements and adds, well, these fantastical, dramatic elements to them.
Yeah.
And there's a strong sense of, you know, divine protection for certain characters and condemnation of Herod's actions. Like the way Elizabeth and John are saved and the supernatural events surrounding Zacharias' death, they really highlight this idea of divine response. God's not just watching.
Right. Okay, so finally we get to chapter 25. Mm. James, who is identified as Jesus' older stepbrother, says, hey, I wrote this. He wrote this while hiding in the wilderness. So that's the proto-evangelium of James.
That was quite a journey.
It really was.
But, you know, it's really insightful to see how these stories, they kind of build on the narratives we know from the Bible, adding details, shaping a very specific understanding of Mary and Jesus' early life.
Right. Okay, let's shift gears a bit. Let's look at our second apocryphal text, the infancy story of Thomas.
Okay.
This one focuses on the amazing things Jesus supposedly did as a kid up to the age of 12. And I'm getting the sense that things get, well, a little different here.
That's putting it mildly.
Yeah. So parts of this text are thought to date back to the late 2nd century AD. And it really emphasizes the miraculous. But sometimes in ways that feel, well, very different from the Jesus we know from the Gospels. Okay, chapter 1 starts by saying it was written by Thomas the Israelite.
Okay.
But our source does mention that some scholars think the text reflects a later understanding of Judaism. But, you know, let's get to the miracles. So chapter 2, we're introduced to 5-year-old Jesus. He's making 12 clay sparrows on the Sabbath.
Uh-oh.
Oh, that's right. He gets criticized for working on the Sabbath. So what does he do? Claps his hands, and the clay birds magically come to life and fly away.
So, you know, right away, it's showing us that Jesus has this incredible power from a very young age.
Right.
And setting it on the Sabbath, it introduces this potential conflict. And it kind of highlights how Jesus, even as a child, isn't necessarily bound by traditional interpretations of the law.
Yeah. Okay, chapter 3 takes a bit of a dark turn. Jesus is playing by these pools of water, and another boy messes them up. Jesus curses him. And the boy just withers up. I mean, that seems like a bit of an extreme reaction for a kid's fight.
It's definitely different from the Jesus we see in the Gospels, where his miracles are usually about compassion and healing.
Right.
You know, this portrayal in the infancy story of Thomas, it might be trying to emphasize Jesus's power and authority even as a child, but it's almost like intimidating.
Right. Yeah. It definitely raises some questions about like his character development at this point.
Yeah. It's a stark contrast.
And unfortunately, it doesn't end there. In chapters 4 and 5, another kid bumps into Jesus, and Jesus curses him too,
yeah,
causing him to die. So naturally, the parents are really upset, and they complain to Joseph, who, you know, understandably scolds Jesus.
Yeah, you can't just go around cursing people.
Right. So it really continues this pattern of Jesus using his power in ways that seem, I don't know, impulsive, maybe even harmful. It's like he has this huge power, but doesn't quite have the compassion that we see in the adult Jesus of the Gospels.
It's a bit unsettling.
Yeah, definitely. And then things escalate even further. When Joseph tells Jesus off, Jesus strikes the parents blind. But later on, after Joseph actually pulls Jesus's ear, which, I mean, that's a classic parent move, Jesus warns Joseph not to cross him, but then he heals the people he blinded. It's a roller coaster of emotions.
You know, this whole sequence really highlights that tension between Jesus's divine nature and his human upbringing. Joseph trying to discipline him and Jesus's reaction. It's such a strange dynamic. You don't see this in the Gospels.
No, not at all.
It's very unique.
So chapter 6 through 8 introduce us to this teacher, Zacchaeus, who's trying to teach Jesus the alphabet.
Mm-hmm.
But surprise, surprise, Jesus already knows way more than him. He even rebukes Zacchaeus for not really understanding the first letter, alpha.
Wow, okay.
Zacchaeus is so humiliated. He's like, this kid is more than human. And he takes him back to Joseph. Then Jesus laughs and cancels the curse on the people he blinded earlier. I bet they were walking on eggshells around him after that.
I would be.
Yeah, for sure.
But, you know, this whole episode really emphasizes Jesus' innate wisdom and his understanding of divine matters.
Okay.
Even at such a young age.
Right.
And the teacher acknowledging that Jesus is, you know, extraordinary, it reinforces this idea that Jesus has this pre-existing knowledge and authority. It's not something he's learning. It's just there.
It's inherent. Okay, in chapter 9, we've got a classic playground accident situation. Jesus is on a roof with some other kids. One of the boys falls off and dies. And of course, the parents blame Jesus. But what does he do? Calls the boy back to life? Like it's nothing.
Yeah, just another day.
Yeah. So again, we see Jesus reversing death, which is, you know, a major theme when it comes to miracles.
Right.
But the context here, it's so different from the resurrection narratives in the Gospels.
Yeah.
Those are usually tied to his public ministry, his ultimate victory over death.
Yeah.
This is just like a kid falling off a roof.
It almost feels casual. Like, yeah. Oh, you know, whoops, he's dead. Let me fix that.
Yeah, exactly. Chapter 10, a young man's chopping wood and accidentally cuts his foot. Jesus shows up and heals him just by saying, arise now, split the wood, and remember me. A bit more straightforward healing this time.
Yeah, this one is more in line with the healing miracles in the Gospels. You know, Jesus using his power to alleviate suffering and telling the man to remember me. It hints at, like, a deeper meaning to his actions. Maybe a foreshadowing of his future ministry.
Maybe. Okay, chapter 11. We have a strange one. Jesus is getting water for his mother, trips, and breaks the pitcher. But don't worry, he carries the water back in his clothes without spilling a drop. That's some impressive water-carrying skills.
That's one way to put it.
Right.
I mean, this miracle, it doesn't seem to have a huge theological meaning. It's not about suffering or anything like that. Right. It's just showcasing Jesus' ability to, like, defy the laws of physics.
Just showing off a little bit.
Yeah. Like, he has complete control over creation, even down to water and fabric.
Okay, chapter 12 jumps ahead. Jesus is 8 years old now, helping his father with planting. He plants one grain of wheat, and it produces 100 measures of wheat, which he then gives to the poor. So, a bit more compassionate this time.
Yeah, this one does highlight Jesus' compassion and generosity, using his powers to provide for those in need. And the abundance coming from just one seed, it really emphasizes this idea of divine provision.
So, chapter 13, we've got a carpentry mishap. Jesus and Joseph are making a bed, and one of the beams ends up being too short.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of getting a new piece of wood, Jesus just stretches the beam to the right length.
Mm-hmm.
That'd be a pretty handy skill to have in a carpentry shop.
Definitely wouldn't mind that myself.
Right.
But, you know, it's another example of Jesus using his power in this very practical everyday context.
Makes sense.
It underscores his mastery over, well, everything physical.
Right. Okay, so chapters 14 and 15 involve more run-ins with teachers.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. So one teacher hits Jesus, and Jesus retaliates by cursing him, making him faint. Later, another teacher tries to take Jesus on as a student. Jesus picks up a book, but without even reading it, starts explaining the law, guided by the Holy Spirit. A huge crowd gathers. The teacher is shocked and praises Jesus. And then Jesus heals the teacher he cursed earlier. It's a bit all over the place, isn't it?
Yeah, it's a lot to process.
It is.
But, you know, again, these episodes emphasize Jesus's inherent wisdom and his understanding of scripture, even without formal education.
Okay.
The contrast between the teachers trying to teach him and his already profound knowledge, it's striking. Mm. And then, of course, you have the healing thrown in there, which adds another layer to this very complex portrayal of Jesus.
Right. In chapter 16, we have a classic childhood scene. Jesus and his brother James are collecting sticks, and James gets bitten by a snake, almost dies. But Jesus just breathes on the bite, and not only is the wound healed, but the snake explodes. Problem solved. Very definitively.
Talk about overkill.
Right.
But, you know, it really shows Jesus's power over dangerous creatures. His ability to heal even from deadly injuries just by breathing on them. And then the snake exploding. I mean, that's just emphasizing how complete his power is.
Right. So chapter 17 and 18 are really brief. They mention Jesus raising a dead child and a dead workman, further reinforcing his power over life and death.
At this point, it's almost like, yeah, of course he can do that.
Right. Like, it's no big deal. Okay, finally, chapter 19 brings us to the familiar scene of 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, amazing the elders and teachers with his understanding of scripture. This is the one episode from Jesus' childhood that we also find in the Gospel of Luke.
Right. And it's interesting because you have all these, you know, kind of outlandish miracles in the previous chapters and in this more traditional account. It highlights the different focus and tone of the infancy story of Thomas compared to the Gospels.
So it really begs the question, right? Did Luke just like skip over all these wild childhood miracles and just focus on the temple incident? Do these stories actually line up with, for example, Luke 2.52, which tells us Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man? I mean, it doesn't sound like he was always in favor if he's, you know, cursing and killing other children.
That's a very good point. The Jesus we see in the infancy story of Thomas, especially when he's causing harm, it just doesn't fit with the compassionate and merciful figure from the Gospels.
Our source also brings up Luke 4.22-23, where the people at Nazareth are amazed by Jesus's words, but they also ask, isn't this Joseph's son? Do something here in your hometown like you did elsewhere. It doesn't really sound like they knew about all these crazy miracles he supposedly did as a kid if they're asking him to do something impressive now.
Right. If he'd been performing those kinds of miracles in Nazareth his whole childhood, I doubt they'd be surprised by his abilities later on. Their reaction in Luke really suggests a different kind of upbringing.
Yeah. And then you have Matthew 13.532508 and Mark 6.1-6, where people question where Jesus gets his wisdom and powers from. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Again, no indication they were already familiar with amazing childhood deeds. And in John 2.11, it says, the miracle at Cana was the beginning of Jesus' signs. That seems to directly contradict the infancy gospel, saying there were loads of miracles before this.
Yeah, all of this evidence really points to the miracles in the infancy story of Thomas being later inventions, you know. Trying to fill in the gaps of Jesus's early life with sensational and sometimes theologically motivated stories, it's not likely they were actual historical events.
So we've explored these two really fascinating examples from the New Testament Apocrypha. Now let's move on to post-apostolic and medieval miracle accounts from E. Cobham Brewer's Dictionary of Miracles. This is a much bigger collection.
Oh, yeah, it's huge.
Okay.
Brewer's compilation, it came out in 1884, and it gathers a massive amount of miracle accounts from ancient, medieval, and even later times.
Okay.
And he divides them into three main categories: those that imitate biblical miracles, those that illustrate biblical texts, and those that try to prove specific Roman Catholic doctrines.
It sounds like there are some really unique ones in there. So let's start with those imitating biblical miracles. Brewer has a whopping 236 headings in this section alone. Give us a taste of what we're dealing with here.
Okay, so one striking example is the story of St. Barnabas. So after he was martyred by stoning, his body was said to be miraculously preserved from fire. And then, centuries later, in 485 AD, a ghost supposedly appeared to the Bishop of Cyprus and told him where to find Barnabas's unburnt body, along with the original manuscript of St. Matthew's Gospel, written by Matthew himself.
What?
Yeah. So both of these relics were then taken to Constantinople. Why do you think they emphasize this miraculous preservation?
I mean, it seems like they're trying to underscore how important and holy St. Barnabas was. It almost makes it seem like he's on par with the original apostles.
Right.
And finding Matthew's gospel with his body, it lends legitimacy to both, you know, the saint and the text itself.
Yeah. And another example is this dead elm tree that supposedly bloomed just because it touched St. Zenobia's coffin.
Yeah.
People were so amazed that they chipped away pieces of the tree for relics until there was nothing left.
It's fascinating, isn't it? It shows how much people believed in the power of holy individuals.
It does.
And their connection to nature. Even objects associated with them were thought to have miraculous properties, becoming these, like, sought-after relics.
Yeah, exactly. It's like holiness was contagious.
Okay. So we also have the story of St. Gregory of Langres.
Okay.
His bier, when it got to the cathedral, wouldn't move.
Really?
Wouldn't budge until they promised to establish chaplains in his honor. It's like he was organizing his own funeral from beyond the grave.
It's a little bit creepy, but I guess also kind of impressive.
It is.
It really suggests that people believe that even in death, saints could still act and interfere in earthly matters, especially when it came to their own veneration.
Right. It's like a continued relationship between the living and the dead.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. Then there's this account of relics singing praises to God alongside the dead St. Gregory of Langres in the baptistry.
Singing relics.
Singing relics. Yeah. Our source says that St. Gregory of Tours just straight up attributed these voices to the relics there. What do you think this tells us about how they understood relics back then?
I mean, it's wild, right? It shows that they believed relics had this active presence. Like, they weren't just reminders of holy figures.
Right.
They could actually participate in worship. They blurred the lines between the physical and the spiritual.
Yeah, absolutely. And speaking of relics, our source mentions this list of really bizarre items that were venerated as relics, compiled by John Brady in 1839. I'm talking about things like one of the coals that burned St. Lawrence, a finger of the Holy Ghost, which is, well, theologically questionable.
Yeah, where did they find that?
Right. Two heads of John the Baptist, the hem of our Lord's garment, a vial of the sweat of St. Michael, some of the rays of the star that guided the wise men, a rib of the Word made flesh, a pair of slippers worn by Enoch before the flood, and even a tear of Jesus shed over Lazarus's grave. I mean, come on.
It's like they were trying to outdo each other with the strangeness of these relics.
Right.
But it really gives us this glimpse into the religious imagination of the time. You know, they took things very literally, and their creativity was boundless.
Okay, let's move on to Brewer's second category. Miracle Accounts Illustrating Biblical Texts. 146 headings here. What kind of examples are we looking at?
Well, one ties into Psalm 8.2, Out of the Mouths of Babes. When St. Agnes died, her biographer claimed that babies nursing at their mother's breasts miraculously started praising her.
Really?
Yeah, announcing her death and virtues. They even woke up their parents to tell them about it. It's a very literal take on the psalm.
Yeah, it takes that poetic language and turns it into a literal miracle. Another example connects to Matthew 6.2533, the passage about God providing. So there's this story of St. Franchi. His jealous brothers hid the ingredients for making bread, but he just needed nothing and poof, perfect bread. Talk about faith being rewarded.
It's a very direct illustration of divine provision, you know, God taking care of those who trust in him. Imagine how comforting stories like this would have been for people facing hardship.
Right. It would reinforce that belief in God's power to intervene in their lives. Okay. And lastly, for this category, we have a graphic one illustrating Proverbs 3.15. Holiness is better than rubies. Because of his extreme ascetic practices, St. Simon Stylites' body was covered in sores and maggots.
Oh, that's unpleasant.
Yeah. So one day, a maggot falls from him and lands on the eye of the king of the Saracens, Basilicus. When the king put it on his eye, it turned into this beautiful pearl. A pearl he valued more than his entire empire. Talk about making a point.
Yeah, it's a very vivid, albeit kind of gross way of saying that even the most disgusting things associated with a holy person can be incredibly valuable, more valuable than earthly treasure.
Okay, so now we get to Brewer's third category, the one that aims to prove specific Roman Catholic dogma. There are only 20 examples here, but they seem very intentional.
Right. These miracles are presented as evidence supporting key Roman Catholic doctrines. For example, to support transubstantiation, the belief that the bread and wine during the Eucharist literally become the body and blood of Christ, there's the story of St. Anthony of Padua's mule.
Okay, I've heard of this one.
So the mule, after being starved for 3 days, was presented with a pile of oats and a consecrated wafer.
Right.
And guess what? It ignored the oats and knelt before the wafer, acknowledging it as its creator.
It's a very dramatic way to try to prove a point.
Yeah, not exactly subtle.
So another example relates to the doctrine of purgatory. We hear about Sister Cecilia Margaret, who appeared after 3 days in purgatory, saying she was being purified by water in memory of Christ's thirst.
Interesting.
How do you think stories like this might have impacted people's beliefs about the afterlife?
Well, I think it would have made purgatory seem very real and tangible. It gives you a specific image of what's happening there, and it emphasizes the importance of praying for those who are in purgatory.
Right, like you can actually impact their experience.
Yay.
Okay, and to support the assumption of the Virgin Mary, we have the claim that all the apostles, except Thomas, were there when she died, along with tons of Old Testament prophets, Adam and Eve, and a bunch of angels. 3 days later, when Thomas finally showed up and wanted to see her body, the tomb was empty, except for the folded linens, which meant she had ascended bodily into heaven.
It's a very specific account.
It is.
And the empty tomb with the folded linens, it directly parallels the resurrection narratives.
Right.
It further emphasizes how miraculous the event was. It's not just death, it's something more.